This is pretty hard to say. And this morning we've had some wonderful ministry about love, about God's love, and about our inability to do anything to save ourselves. And what I'm going to say today is going to sound like works to some people. But I want to say this real clearly, because the Bible says that we are to do works.
Not in order to, but because of.
Yes. And if we're not doing works, there's something wrong. So, historically looking at America and the church in America, I know without any doubt that in general, American believers are in a rut. Because if we weren't, think about this, millions of Christians in this country, and while we have been sitting here going through the motions, doing the things that we do, have we been a light and salt in the culture and society we live in? Those people under much more hostile conditions in the New Testament, they turned the world upside down in their generation. Instead, we've gone the other direction. And that tells me that there's something missing. And we may not see every single Christian respond to what God wants us to respond to, but I want you to listen to this. Remember, Jesus spoke to seven churches in Revelation, and four of those churches he told to repent. And the church in Ephesus, he said, about love, he said, you have left your first love. And what did he say to do? He said, anybody remember? What did he say to do about that situation to the church in Ephesus? He said to repent. And do what? Do the first works. There's that nasty word, works. Right there in that message to the Ephesian church. Do the first works. Now here's the issue, and what God has been trying to talk to us about this morning. That it's not that the works will get us to the love of God. Is that the love of God will produce in us such a heart, such a desire to love Him in return. Jesus said, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. There's no way that you can love Him and live a life contrary to His commandments. And so, when he says repent, what he's saying is that we need to have our minds changed. And this whole series that I'm trying to do, and hopefully by the grace of God, is all about rethinking. Because if we think right, if we understand right, then all of these things will follow. So, here's the key. Remember, last week we talked about the very first thing we talked about was wake up. Ephesians, right? God says, wake up, you who are sleeping, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So what is our responsibility? It's to wake up. And God is crying out to us, wake up, and Jesus will give you light. What is that light? We talked about it last week. It's Holy Spirit revelation of God's truth into our hearts that will produce a change of mind. And that change of mind will transform the way we live or the way we think and the things that we do. So we started off last time with a question. And that question was... we start off with the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, right? And that promise of the new covenant. And in that new covenant, we saw that God said, I will, I will, I will, I will. It's like Ellis was saying this morning, it wasn't a transactional covenant. The old covenant was a transactional covenant, right? God said, if you will do the things that I'm telling you to do, then I will do this. That's transactional. But the new covenant is not. God said, I will. He put all of the onus upon himself to do the things that he said needed to happen. And so we talked about from Ezekiel the fact, how convinced are you? The question was this, how convinced are you that your salvation is completely by the grace of God and by nothing else? And that the purpose of your salvation is for the glory of God and nothing else. How convinced are you of that? Because if we're really convinced of that, it will change the way we think and it will change the way we live. Is that reasonable? Is that true? I see a lot of perplexed looks out here. Okay. How convinced are you? This is a question. How convinced are you that your salvation is 100% by the grace of God and nothing else? And how convinced are you that the reason for your salvation is for the glory of God and nothing else? Those two things will revolutionize how we think. It's all God's grace that does this. And it's all for the purpose of his glory. That his glory would be known among the nations. Now, this is what the Bible says. This is a message that's really counterintuitive to the way we think. But it's what the Bible teaches. Because God said in Ezekiel 36, where we read, he says, I'm doing this. He said this to Israel. I am doing this not for your sakes, but for my holy name's sake. And everything that God does, in fact, the Bible says this, a wonderful statement, that Jesus made everything when he was in his pre-existent state as the Word of God. It says that everything was made by him and what? And for him. And everything that is for him. And you all were talking about it this morning. Brett mentioned that you know, it seems we would think that God was egotistical by the way he says that he wants the glory. He wants the praise. But it's not that way. It's not a matter of ego. It's a matter of reality. There is no one else who's worthy of any praise or credit apart from God. It's the reality we live in. So today we want to go on with this, and I want to ask, I said I had three questions last week. We didn't get to the second two. Hope to do that today. The second question is, how confident are you that you can make disciples without performances, without programs, and without professionals? We're going to dig into this. We've already talked about how God tells us how we are saved and why we are saved to show his glory among the nations. And now we're going to look at, in this question, what happens when we're saved? What happens when we're saved? So let's go to Ezekiel 36 and read from verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And cause you, listen to this, and cause you, it's 100% true, but it's not complete. Because he goes on to say, although you are forgiven, you have eternal life in heaven, it's absolutely true. But if we stop there, we're gonna live just like the rest of the people in the world. Okay, I'm forgiven, I'm good, I got my ticket punched, going to heaven. What's on TV tonight? You know, we're going to start living just like the people around us. We're going to be influenced by the culture we live in if we don't think biblically, if we don't think clearly with that renewed mind. So God goes on and he says this. I'm sprinkling clean water upon you. You're going to be clean. I'll cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you'll dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. And so on. God is giving this promise. You see, it isn't just that we're forgiven and made clean. We are also given a new heart. And that new heart is a heart that desires to do the will of God. It's a heart that is changed. You know, the old heart, the stony heart, is resistant to the will of God. It's like, no, God, my will be done. Remember that heart? Okay. This is a new heart, a heart that is responsive to God. When we learn his will, we desire to do it. You know, this is the major change that happens in rebirth, that God puts it within our heart. Do you remember when you first were saved? Did anybody have to say, okay, now you gotta do this terribly hard thing, you gotta do the will of God? I don't think you felt that way. I think it was like, wow, God, what is your will so I can do it? Right? Because you were freshly filled with the love of God. And the love of God produces in our hearts a desire to respond to him and obey him. Is that true? I believe so. That's what the Bible teaches. A new heart. And that heart will respond to, and it will desire to do the things that he says to do. When I was in... I ended up accidentally in Pakistan, 1979. And yeah, accidentally, yeah. An airplane got grounded, and I was just supposed to transfer planes and ended up spending 4 days in Karachi. So, but I had an opportunity for the first time in my life to sit down and have extended conversations with Muslims. And there were two young men that had been in the United States, and they had learned English very well, and so we started to talk, and I asked him, what is it in Islam that you're supposed to do? And they told me about all these things, and I said, so how's it going? How are you doing? And they kind of laughed and said, well, not very well, you know. And I said, well, what's the problem? They said, well, I want to do the things that I'm not supposed to do. And that's true. And so they said, what about Christianity? I said, well, most religion, Christian religion, is the same way as what you're talking about. But when God changed me, let me tell you what happened. I tried for years to do the things that I was supposed to do, and I found that my heart still wanted to do my own will. And so when Christ came and got a hold of me and came into my life, he changed my desires. He changed my desire. I don't always do what he wants me, but my desire is to please him, is to do his will. And that's what Jesus does. Well, the guys had been in the United States for 5 years, and they'd never heard one person talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Got to share that with them. I don't know what happened, but this is what God does. Let's look at Luke 24. I want to put this in the New Testament context. This is Jesus after his resurrection. He meets the guys on the road to Emmaus. And as they're going along, he opens their minds so that they can understand the scriptures. And they're going, wow, did not our hearts burn within us? And after he revealed himself to them, in verse 44, he said to them, Luke 24, verse 44. These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding. Okay, you get that? Then he did what? He opened their understanding. Did they get understanding by seriously studying the Old Testament scriptures? How did they get understanding? God opened their understanding. He gave them revelation. And he opened their understanding. I just wonder what it would have been like there for those guys, that the light bulbs are going off. And they're seeing the Old Testament in a new light. The light of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Well, I guess I can know that. Because that's what he's doing right now, if we let him. So, and they said, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So, he's telling us, first of all, he opens our understanding so that they could understand the scriptures. And then, when they understand that, they see that the scriptures tell them that Jesus was going to die, and he's going to be raised the third day, and that that was to be done in order that repentance and remission of sin would be preached through his name, be proclaimed through his name. And that that message would reach all the nations. He's laying out the whole plan in just a few words here. And then he says he was going to use a means to do all of this. What would that means be? He said, you are my witnesses of these things. And that means that they were to carry out the task, but they needed something to do it because they were just ordinary humans, and this was needing to be a supernatural work. So he said, and I will give you the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, and you'll be endued with power from on high. Amen? And that happened. When people are saved by the grace of God, for the glory of God, among the nations, God forgives their sins. He fills them with his Spirit so that they might obey his word and might be witnesses to the world. Let me say that again. When people are saved by God's grace alone, for his glory among the nations alone, their sins are forgiven, they are filled with the Holy Spirit in order that they might proclaim his message to the world. And that will bring more glory to God. Amen? This is God's plan. It's very simple, but it's absolute. So how confident are you that you can make disciples? How does our Christian culture lead us to think wrongly about this? I think that this is the great problem in American Christianity. In other parts of the world, it's not so much the case, but here it is. So what do we mean when we say without performances, without programs, without professionals? Well, churches have performances in a sense, in that we're doing this morning, in that there is a kind of a theater style environment where stuff happens at the front, and there's preaching, there's music, there's ceremony, there's sometimes decorations. And we're encouraged to invite people to come to our church services so that they can see what's going on, right? That's kind of American-style Christianity. And beyond that, we have programs, a lot of programs. We've got programs for children and for youth and for children's, for programs for women and for men. We have programs for students, for singles. We've got programs for married people, for people who used to be married. We got programs for seniors. We got programs for people who don't fit in anywhere else. We have programs. And beyond that, most of those programs are run by or organized by professionals, people who have been trained and oftentimes are paid to do what they're doing. Now, there is nothing wrong. I'm not criticizing. I need to be clear. I'm not criticizing this. Many of these things that are being done are good. Many of them are biblical. Some are necessary for the growth and equipping of God's people. But when we come to making disciples, Jesus didn't include any of those things as necessary requirements. In fact, it seems that any believer could just go out and do this without any performances or professionals or programs. He made it clear that he expected every disciple to be a disciple maker. So my concern is this: when we become dependent upon a system, a structure, performances, programs, etc., it sometimes limits us. It makes us feel that we can't do this basic thing that God's called us to do because we don't have all this stuff. What if God was to place you in a place where there were no other believers? Have you ever thought about that? What if you were somehow suddenly moved to Seattle? No, I'm just kidding. It's there are no believers there. But, or Berkeley, California. You know, but or
Irving, Texas.
What if you were in a place where there weren't any other believers around you and you were the only person there? Maybe there are two of you. Would you know what to do to make disciples? The basic command of Jesus for those who are followers of his. I shouldn't say the basic command. I should say the basic commission that he gave us. Let's see. Where's Juan? Did he leave? Oh, no. Juan isn't here. He's a relatively young believer. I guess we could pick on Joseph. Where did Joseph go? Oh, there he is. Joseph, do you think you have what's necessary to do what Jesus said here? Okay, just looking at these verses in Luke 24, he said, that repentance and remission of sins should be proclaimed through his name among all nations. So, what would you do if you were in a situation like that? What would you need to do? Okay. What would you tell somebody that they needed to do in order to become a new creation in Christ?
I would tell them to, depending on what I get from them, I'd listen to them and try to understand them and where they're at and just incorporate the gospel into that and share that Christ has died for our sins.
All the stuff that Joseph was saying is good. He said he'd listen to them and find out where they're at and so on. But then the message that you would take to them would be basically, the first thing that he says here is repent. Why do people need to do that?
And that's what Christ died for. Is we forgive us for those things and that we may repent and change, that our heart may be changed. Mm-hmm. Follow him.
I would make a simpler answer. Yes, Leon.
Well, I think part of repentance is becoming aware that you are in need of a Savior.
Yeah. In other words, it's acknowledging the fact that you're a sinner. That your sins are going to keep you from God because he's clean and you're dirty, basically. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And everybody kind of knows this inside. Yeah. Everybody knows that they're separated from God by their sin. Yes. Well, it's what Jesus did. It's what Jesus told us to do. He said, He went through the regions. The very first thing he did after his baptism, he went around preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Good news. So you don't believe the good news while you're still pretending that you're okay with God when you're a sinner. We start with recognizing that we're lost. You know, I've said this a couple times before, but D.L. Moody said it takes 10 times as much preaching to convince men that they're lost as it does to get them saved. Most people start off wanting to feel that they're okay. And what the Holy Spirit does is he does the work. Now, what Joseph would be doing as a believer who doesn't know everything that the Bible teaches, right? He would simply be saying what God says. Jesus came, he died for you, you need to repent. Now, that message may sound like it isn't great. Yeah. It may sound like it's not a great message. But do you know what? The power is not in our cleverness or our ability to come up with stuff. It's by taking God's word and saying what God says. And God's word is incredibly powerful. When the Holy Spirit is behind God's word, it penetrates the heart. Yes?
I was in a Bible study recently. I heard something I'd never heard before. He said, we are not salesmen.
Yeah.
We're witnesses.
Ellis is saying, we're not salesmen, we're witnesses. And that's the simple reality of it. God did this for me. And he says that if you will repent and believe the message of Jesus, you'll be saved. Now, this does not depend on our cleverness or our ability, but the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we read in Ezekiel. God's word, empowered by God's Spirit, produces change, produces life. When we think about our hostile environment, a lot of times we get discouraged. We don't want to do it. So my job as a... But, you know, after somebody comes to faith with Joseph in his isolated situation, he's telling people the truth. The Holy Spirit brings him to salvation. Then the Bible says in Matthew 28, he said, then teach them, well, baptize them, right? And then teach them to do everything faithfully that I have taught you. Well, that's a process now. And so as a servant of Jesus, my job is to equip people to do this work, because this work of disciple making is essential for the growth of the kingdom of God. It's what God has said to do. So Ephesians 4:12 says that God has given people with certain gifts to the body of Christ in order to equip the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. So in this fellowship, myself and other people, we have a responsibility to equip people so that they can do what God says to do, and that they can in turn equip other people to do what God says to do. It's a very simple process. And it says that they can do the work of ministry so that the body of Christ will be built up. Built up means to be increased, both numerically and spiritually. Recently, God has renewed my own vision about this and how important this is. And I really believe that God wants every believer to be confident that you have the ability, by God's grace, to make disciples without performances, without programs, without professionals. That this is something that God has given you to do. According to Jesus and the Bible, every believer has everything that is needed to make God's glory known among the nations. Because every believer has these two things, and these are the only two things that are needed. They have the Holy Spirit and they have the Word of God. Everything else that in itself is what God does. But everything that happens beyond that is the work of God. We take God's word, whether it's here on a Sunday morning or in a home group, we take God's word and we speak it. And is our speaking it what does the work? No, that's just our responsibility to take his word, to speak it faithfully, and then what happens? The Holy Spirit does the work. And when that person comes to faith in Christ, they can't say, thank you, Jack, or thank you, Rob, for bringing me to Christ. Because I didn't do it. I just said what God said. And the Holy Spirit did the work. Amen? That's what God's asked us to do. So how confident are you that if you have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that you can do this and that God's glory will be magnified through your obedience? Yes?
I think the simplest way that Jesus ever put it is he said to Peter, feed my sheep.
Yes.
And that means feed him the Word, everything that's related to that.
Right. So that's why when I'm getting ready to come up here this morning, the most important thing that I can do is get before the throne of grace and say, God, by your grace, by your mercy, by your Holy Spirit, take your word and cause it to bear fruit in the lives of your people. It's your people, it's your word, it's your spirit. I'm just a guy who's trying to obey what you've said to do. So you can be confident. God wants you to be confident because God has promised everything we need, and because it's his will that repentance and forgiveness of sins be preached among the nations for his glory. That's what Jesus said. I didn't say that. I have one more question. Question number 3. How desperate are you to see dead people come to life? Now this is going to be where some of you have questions, okay? But I just want to be very simple this morning. Do you care about this? Is this an issue in your life? Because it needs to be. If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 37, God takes Ezekiel, right after 36, he takes Ezekiel, after he tells him about the new covenant, he takes him out to this valley, and oops, I'm in the wrong book here. 37, Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the middle of the valley, which was full of dry bones. So we don't even know whether this was a real valley, you know, thing, but it was real to Ezekiel, okay? Some people say there was a place like this. And it caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry, full of dead men's bones. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? I love Ezekiel's answer. You know, Lord. He's obfuscating. He's, you know. And I like that because I don't have the faith to believe that bones can come to life. So I'm going to say, God, you know. I think I'm there with Ezekiel. And he said to me, son of man, oh, sorry. And he said to me, prophesy upon these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Well, okay. But before that, and I will lay sinews upon you and bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and behold a shaking and the bones came together bone to bone. And when I had looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them and the skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. You imagine this? Ezekiel standing there watching his bones come together. Muscles and so on come up on them. And then the skin comes up and there they are. Laying there, people. But there's no life in them. They're dead still. That's a pretty big miracle in itself. But then he said, prophesy to the breath. Some places indicate it wind, but it's the same word as breath. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say unto the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. You know, we read this and we go, oh yeah, one of Ezekiel's weirdnesses there. But God is trying to say something to us. And what he's saying is really very simple. God said, Ezekiel, I want you to go out there and I want you to prophesy. I want you to speak what I am telling you to speak. Did Ezekiel have to come up with the words? No, God told him exactly what to say. He said, say this, prophesy to the bones and tell them to come together, the flesh to come up on them, the skin to come up on them. And so he did. And it happened. Why did that happen? Was Ezekiel a particularly powerful guy? No. All he did was he said what God told him to say, and the word that God told him to say came out of his mouth, and what God wanted to happen, happened. Why didn't God just do that without Ezekiel? Why did he have Ezekiel go out there and do this? And why do we have it written in the Bible? It's because God is trying to tell us something here, that God uses us. And what he wants to do is he wants to use us to speak his word. And when we speak his word, then he does something miraculous through that word. You know, when we speak the word of God, saints, think about this. This is the word of God. It's not our word. It's not our thoughts. That's why it's so important to take the Bible and to speak what is here in the Bible. Because when God's word goes forth, what happened when God said, let there be light? It was light. What happened when God said, let there be plants on the earth? They just happened. Why? Because his word accomplished that. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Do we realize how powerful God's word is? That when he says something to us, and then we speak it in the power of the Holy Spirit, things happen. This is what he's trying to tell us in the story of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord, spoken by a servant of God, and the Spirit of God brings life. Those two things together. What are they? God's Word and God's Spirit. Spoken, they bring life. This is what God is trying to say, I believe, through this passage. So how desperate are you to see dead people come to life? Does it matter to you? Think about where you live right now. The neighborhood, the apartment complex. Are you there by accident? I think that God is sovereign in our lives. Do you think that? Do you think that everything that happens in our lives is part of God's sovereign plan for us? I believe that. And so you're there not by accident. He's put you there. He's put you, you know, Corey just moved to a new neighborhood, right? I believe God puts you there. And when you are there, apartment complex, neighborhood, wherever you are, you're surrounded by dead people. Do I get an amen to that? Is it true? You notice that? Okay, you're surrounded by dead people. Do you believe that you were put there to demonstrate God's greatness and his power and his ability to bring life? I do. I think that that's part of why we're there. Do you believe that God is sovereign over everything? Do you think that you have been given whatever you need to bring life into that situation? That you're there for a reason? That if you are bold and desperate enough to step out and simply speak God's word that he gives you to say, trusting the Holy Spirit will empower that word and it will bring life? Because you see, the power that does this is not in us. It's inherent in the Word, in God's Word. That's where the power lies. And the question is, do we believe this? I think God wants us to think differently about some spiritual things. He wants us to understand. It's like what we were talking about. Who read this morning from Paul's prayer in the book of Ephesians? Was that you, Byron? Okay. He said that I am praying. Paul said, I am praying that you would be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man in order that you could comprehend the love of Christ. So in other words, the love of Christ is already there, right? There's no problem with His love. It's there. It's flowing out to you. The problem is, are you comprehending it? And in order to comprehend the love of Christ is so amazing, it's so awesome, it's so beyond anything we could imagine, that we have to have an infilling of the Holy Spirit just to be able to comprehend the love of Christ. That's what the Bible says, right? What Byron read this morning, and he read the Bible to us. And I wouldn't come up with that, but God came up with that. So it's true with everything. Sometimes we in Christian circles, we get caught up in talking about the problems. We talk about how resistant people are, how our culture is so hostile toward the Bible and Christianity. Have you ever been in those conversations? I do that all the time. In fact, I spend more time talking about that than I should. My wife can tell you. We're reluctant to speak God's word to people. Why is that? Why are we reluctant to speak God's word to dead people? What did you say, Rob? Yeah. We don't want to be rejected. But Jesus was despised and rejected. The man in the Bible says, let us go with him outside the camp and share his rejection. That's part of what we're called to. And we don't want to do it. I'll be honest, I don't want to get rejected. But it's uncomfortable. We think people don't want to hear it. We live in an anti-Christian environment. But here's a thought. Instead of spending all my time talking about how hard the ground is, I think I should start talking about how great our God is. What do you think? I mean, He's the God who speaks and dead people come to life. And that's way more powerful than the hard ground that we live in. And if we think we have bad conditions and difficult conditions, what about the early church? The leadership of the nation of Israel put Jesus to death, and they tried to kill people who were following Him. Right? That's hostile, isn't it? And what did they do? Ooh, I don't want to talk about Jesus because somebody might reject me. What did they do? They went everywhere, spoke the word of God. His word has power to bring the dead to life. Are you desperate enough to see that? Do you believe in the power of God's word enough to put this to the test? When I first went to Nigeria in 1980, second time, I went to Maiduguri and I saw 10,000 Muslims in the street bowing toward Mecca for Friday evening prayers. I was pretty blown away. And all across the northern parts of Nigeria, it was a solid wall of Islam. I found out from some missionaries that in that area, there were people called Kanuri. They were 100% Muslim. And people had been working with them for 50 years, and there was not yet one known believer among the Kanuri people. And it got to me, and I started praying. I started praying, God, break through this wall of Islam. And it got to be a burden on me. I was desperate. I was just praying. I didn't speak the language. I wasn't going to go there myself at that time, at least. I didn't know what God wanted to do. And as I was praying one day, I felt like God was saying That wall will only be broken by the blood of thousands of martyrs. And I didn't even like that. That was like, really? Is that God or is that just me? And I kept praying for Muslims and still do. Since jihad has swept across the world and North Africa in particular, you know that the most deaths in this jihad are caused by Boko Haram, which are in that area of northern Nigeria. But while that's going on, there are now believers among the Kanuri people, and there's now churches among them. They meet underground. It's dangerous. People die. And there are thousands of Christians who have lost their lives in that part of the world to Islamic jihad. But the gospel is going forward. There are now more believers in North Africa than there have ever been in history. And they're converts from Islam. How'd that happen? God did that. He did that by His word going out and the Holy Spirit's power. I even know people who have gone at great risk to their own lives to take His word there. Some of them have died. You know, sometimes we pray for God's protection. And it isn't that God abandons us, but sometimes people die. I know of one couple with Capra. The man was killed just a couple years ago. Two little kids. But he was working with Kanuri people, and there were believers that he was ministering to when he died, when he was killed by the jihadists. And he knew the cost. Well, was that a mistake? Did God go on vacation? Did he forget him? No. And I believe that from his death, God will do even more for his glory. You know, it was said the seed of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And that happened. What about us? Are we willing to get uncomfortable now and then so that the dead can hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live? That's what Jesus said. He said, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those that hear will live. And you know who's going to be speaking those words of the Son of God? We are. That's what Jesus said. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. You're my witnesses. You're taking my word. I ran across this quote by Jonathan Edwards. It's hard to listen to, but every now and then I think we need to stop and consider the fate of those who are not saved. You know, when was the last time you heard a sermon about hell? I can't even remember. We don't like to talk about that. But it is in the Bible. Quite a bit of it, in fact. A lot about hell. And so as unpleasant as it is, we need to hear it. And I believe it'll help us to rethink our attitude toward unsaved people. As believers, guys, our eternal destiny is secure. I mean, there's nothing that can take this away from us. We're in Christ. We're going to be with Him forever. Right? This is already a finished work. He's done that. But what about the people whose eternal destiny is not secure in Christ? They're on a road to an eternity in hell. This is what Jonathan Edwards said, to help your conception of what hell is. Imagine yourself to be cast into a fiery oven or into the midst of a great furnace where your pain would be as much greater than that occasioned by accidentally touching a coal of fire as the heat is greater. Imagine also that your body were to lie there for a quarter of an hour, 15 minutes, full of fire, as full as a bright coal of fire, all the while full of a quick sense. What a horror would you feel at the entrance of such a furnace, and how long would that quarter of an hour seem to you? If it were to be measured by the hourglass, how long would the glass seem to be running? And after you had endured it for 1 minute, how unbearable would it be to you to think that you have yet to endure the other 14 minutes? Then he goes on and says, but what would be the effect on your soul if you knew you must lie there enduring that torment for a full 24 hours? And how much greater would be the effect if you knew you must endure it for a whole year? Or how vastly greater still if you think you must endure it for 1,000 years? Oh, then, how would your heart sink if you thought and if you knew that you must bear it forever and ever? Revelation 20:15 says, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, why would I say this? Well, I'm saying it because it's in the Bible and because it's true. And there are people all around us right now, people you know, people that you work next to, people that live in your neighborhood, who apart from the work of Christ will be there forever. I just pray that I would not be indifferent, that we would not be indifferent or ignorant. It's not a game. Though we hope not to dwell on such things, I don't want to be thinking about this all the time. We can't ignore that this is biblical, this is true. This will happen. This is as much part of the truth of God's word as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They're both there. There are many people around us who will suffer eternal judgment of God if they do not believe him and receive his word and the gift of eternal life. May God put in my heart and yours an urgency to speak words, God's words to the dead, that they might live by the power of the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of a song that I used to sing and haven't sung it for a while. It goes like this. Lord, crucify, give me a heart like thine. Teach me to love the dying souls of men and bring the lost to thee. Lord, crucify, give me a heart like thine and give me love, pure Calvary love, to bring the lost to thee. This is a personal, individual thing. This is not just a church thing. You know, the church is a corporate body, and we should help one another to walk in the Spirit. Yet the transforming work of the soul is personal. It's between you and God. Our minds being changed is the work of God in your mind. It isn't something that we can do corporately. It has to happen individually. My hope is that we can cry out to God, thank you, God, you have saved us by your grace. We don't have to fear punishment. We've been saved from our sin and all of its consequences. We have eternity to look forward to with you. We are saved by this amazing grace, by your power alone, and for your glory alone. And we've been filled with your Spirit and empowered to proclaim your word, and enabled to make disciples. And you have said that people will hear and that the dead will hear and they will come to life. And when the dead people come to life, God will be greatly glorified. It's just my prayer that I will believe this and that you will believe this and that we will begin to function in the light of that truth. In our everyday lives, and that we'll have overwhelming confidence that God can use us, not because of us, but because of him, to make disciples. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 1, where we started. You have dwelt in this mountain long enough. Go in and possess the land that God has promised you. Experience what he has given you in his covenant. He's done this already. it's ours to possess, to experience, to know. And as we do this, I think we'll be filled with His joy. And we'll be participants in His glory. And we'll actually be fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. And there's a lot of joy in that. So, let's just pray. Father, we just want to ask You that Your word would take root in our hearts. Lord, that Your love would so fill us that we delight to do Your will at any cost. And that the joy of the Lord, the joy that comes from obedience to You, would be the experience of everyone in this room. We ask that in Jesus' name.